We're going to take up our reading tonight from Romans chapter 3, which is on nobody's Valentine's card, but we will read it and we will find some encouragement in it. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Paul here is quoting from the Psalms in describing y'all, not me. I'm kidding. All right, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. These are the words of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that that the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you. We thank you so much for your word. And as we come together tonight, we pray that it would be held before us like a mirror. Lord, the deepest need for any man is to see himself as he really is. Lord, we often look in a mirror and like it's, life is a funhouse and we laugh at ourselves, Lord, but the mirror of the Word does not show such a clever or funny picture. Lord, when we perceive ourselves as we really are, we realize in that moment how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would awaken that in us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of you suffer from hypoglycemia. I think probably everybody from some point or another, either hypo or hyperglycemia, you struggle with that. Your blood sugar drops. And for me, it always affects me. I often feel a pressure in my head, and it's like my vision begins to narrow. I begin to get a little grumpy. I want food, and then I want a lot of food, and it takes a lot to kind of offset the effect of that blood sugar dropping. Sometimes I'll start sweating, and my joints feel weak, and the only thing that I can focus on is addressing that symptom of my body. And I think that there's something of an analogy to the way that we are affected by sin. Sin is not a foreign body. It is something that's very natural to us. And tonight we're going to talk about being in a state of sin. Sin disables us at a much deeper level. You think maybe if you're operating heavy equipment and you begin to have your blood sugar drops, you might be in danger, or you're putting other people in danger because you can't focus. Maybe you become disoriented or confused. Sin affects you and me at a much deeper level. And it's so important that you and I understand the effects of sin. Because if you don't understand the effects of sin, then you will not properly diagnose the remedy. Now, I said that back in January because we were in chapter 6 and we were talking about the effects of the fall. Sin disables you and me at a very deep level. And so what we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 9, paragraph 3, it says this: Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Very simple summary is this: fallen men can do nothing good. because they hate everything good, and therefore neither will nor can do anything to save themselves. Fallen men can do nothing good because they hate everything good, and therefore neither will nor can do anything to save themselves. All right. First of all, what we learn from the confession tonight, we're going to look at a lot of scripture, is that man fell into a state of sin. You and I, we live in the state of Mississippi. Some of you have homes in other places, in other states. But we are residents of the state of Mississippi. This is where we are. And so everything that we think about relates to the state of Mississippi. We think about the government in Mississippi. We think about what goes on in our community. This is where we live. And so we think about these conditions. That you don't think so much about what's going on in California or in Missouri or in Tennessee. Maybe you can relate to it a little bit, but what you relate to most of all, what affects you, is living here. And every man lives, spiritually speaking, in a state of sin. That is your boundary because of the fall. Now, I want you to notice very carefully that the confession, it does not say that men fell into a state of sin and therefore lost freedom of choice. It does not say that. You don't lose your free will because you fall into a state of sin. I want you to think about Cain and Abel. In other words, when we talk about the state of sin, we went from the state of innocency to the state of sin, and then we'll talk about the state of grace and the state of glory. In a state of sin, you are not, you don't fall into this condition where you're now coerced into evil, or you're not demon-possessed, where you lose your faculties and all you can do is sin because you just don't have a choice. What we're saying is, you have a new master, as it were. The confession says this: you have lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. You have a new disability. Because of the fall, you are disabled from willing anything good. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, this: for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's an important description. Jesus said, I did not come to save those who are healthy. I came to seek and save those who are lost. I came to save the sick. And when Christ died, he died for ungodly men. And so one of the things that we confess about ourselves, when I embrace Christ as Savior, I'm confessing that I am one of those ungodly men that you died for. Jesus did not die for men who are essentially good. They just made a few little errors here and there, a few little peccadillos, as it were. Jesus died for ungodly men. That word ungodly in the text, it means impious. It means irreverent. In fact, the scriptures describe us as enemies of God when Jesus died for us. Peter in 2 Peter 4, 6 uses the same word to describe Sodom and Gomorrah when he says, what happened to them is an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So we are described as ungodly people. In Romans 8, 7, we read this: for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I want you to take that in. Paul describes the nature of an unregenerate man. And what does he say about him? He says that this mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, we can get a very clear picture of what it means to be hostile. We have, perhaps you've experienced hostility in your own life. Somebody becomes angry at you. We've got Thanksgiving coming up. Maybe you're worried about Thanksgiving lunch, and there might be some hostility around the table there, and you'll be eating crow, perhaps, more and turkey. But the unregenerate mind is set on what he says is pleasing the flesh. This is, our basic desire is to please my flesh. I want my flesh to be comfortable. I buy soft clothing for myself. I want to sit in an air-conditioned room or a room that's not too air-conditioned. I want my car to have heat in the winter. I want lights when I'm driving. I want batteries for my flashlight. I want all the comforts. We feed our flesh. And even, this is what we have to understand, you have to understand, I have to understand, that even when these men are doing quote-unquote righteous acts, they do those things to feed the flesh. From a mind, Paul says, that is hostile to God. Think about that. Think about it. We're not in a world of basically nice guys. The basic disposition of the heart is hatred toward God. I think there's a test. When someone suggests that you must obey all of God's commands, does it make you mad? Caroline and I, well, there's a documentary called What is a Woman? If you haven't watched it, it's entertaining, by Matt Walsh. And he goes to various places. He goes to academia. He talks to therapists and psychologists, and he talks to physicians, all who are supposed to be dealing with this issue of transgender. And with one simple question, and he's asking them, all right, can you tell me what is a woman? And no one will answer the question. Why do you want to know? He'll say, can you answer the question without using the word woman? And ultimately, as he asks this very simple question, you can feel the tension rise in the room because they hate the challenge from anything that is godly. Now, we have to be careful here because we're not saying that not all unregenerate men hate godliness equally. We're not saying that. And so the hostility toward God, may it be very mild in one person. Maybe they grew up in a religious family, and that might contribute to some kind of preservative factor that keeps them from being that angry at God. Or maybe it could be the other's hand, and they hate God altogether, and they blame it. I grew up in a religious household. They actually expected me to obey God's commands. But not all unrighteous men will have such hatred. But all ungodly men will hate godliness and righteousness generally. And so what this reminds us then is that the solution for our community is we don't go out and hand out copies of Streams in the Desert and think that what we need to do is just love on people and they'll eventually kind of come around. We have to understand that the world we live in is essentially hostile to righteousness. It does not submit to God's law. What did Paul say? Indeed, it cannot. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Listen to this now. He said this. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus noted that the disciples could do nothing apart from him. And Peter didn't say, well, that explains why I can't use a can opener. That's not what he's talking about, is it? He also did not mean that unregenerate men can't tell the truth or can't go to church. Many do. What Jesus is referring to is their moral ability. Nothing you and I do pleases God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, unregenerate men can do a lot of good things, can't they? Now, remember one of the famous questions from Christopher Hitchens is before he died, as he was debating Christians, he would say, well, what can you do that I can't? Well, I mean, it's a simple answer. He can't please God in all of his righteousness. But ungodly men can start charities, and many do. Ungodly men serve community. Many serve churches. They sing hymns. Yet none of that is pleasing to God unless it is sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we learn about this natural man. What do we learn about him? He is altogether averse from that good. And we just read in Romans chapter 3, again, we don't write this on Valentine's cards to our sweetie. Roses are red. None is righteous. No, not you. None is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Again, Paul is not saying that unregenerate men only do evil things. In other words, we don't look out in our culture and say, well, who are the non-Christians? And we say, well, whoever steals cars and rapes, those are the non-Christians, but everybody else is a Christian. That's not the right understanding. Paul says that even the most enlightened good things done by men who are not trusting in Christ are revolting in God's sight. They're putrid. Worthless there means spoiled. You think about, you know, opening a can of milk that's way past the expiration date, and you put your nose down there and a little bit of it gets on the edge of your nose and it stinks. Those are the good deeds done by men apart from Christ. And there's this universal disability. Paul says, no one does good. Not even one. Now, goodness is not hard to define. It's defined as keeping God's law. We are assured that we're doing good when we obey God's law. But unregenerate men hate God's law. Why is that? Well, because not only are they averse from doing what is good, they are also dead in sin. We read in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Think about this. Apart from Christ, every man experiences a living death. A living death. I use this illustration. Imagine that you and I are on a tour bus and we're driving out to Las Vegas. We're really excited about this trip, been saving up for it for a while. And we're in the desert, in this long stretch of desert, and it's hot, and you can already see kind of the buzzards circling around. And a dog runs out in front of our tour bus, our bus, and we run the dog over. And he doesn't live. And we stop the bus and pull over, stop the bus, and we get out. And we're hoping that we can help the dog. And, you know, the insides of the dog are smeared over the highway. And one of you grabs a bowl of water. And you put it down beside the dog. And you say to him, and you're going to name him Fido. You say, drink the water. Come on. Just drink the water and live. The dog, there's a choice before him. Choose the water and live. But the dog is unable even to make the choice that will save his life because he is dead. He doesn't even perceive the choice. Paul here is referring to a spiritual death that all men experience. Now we are, think about this, we're about to experience Black Friday. Men are going to break down the doors at Walmart to save $20 on a toaster. Think of, okay? Some of y'all are like, that sounds good, I need a toaster. Why aren't men beating down the door to save their souls? Why? Why is it in the last day when Christ comes, why will there be men who are banging on the door saying, Bridegroom, Bridegroom, let us in? Is it because you and I don't present the gospel well enough? Is it because we don't have upbeat music in the worship service? No. It is because men are spiritually dead, leaving them completely disinterested in their own spirituality generally. They don't even perceive of themselves as spiritual beings. Secondly, man cannot save himself. And what we're saying here simply is that you cannot contribute anything to your salvation. This confession says that because of this, man cannot convert himself. Now, I want to make just a very simple distinction here. You may not think about it often, but we'll talk about the work of regeneration. We're going to talk about that in the next chapter, in effectual calling. The work of regeneration, which is to be born again. But we also talk about conversion. And it's very important to understand that those are two distinct things. Conversion is receiving and resting in Christ. It is making a profession of faith. It is embracing Christ as your Savior, as seeing yourself as a lost sheep in need of Him. I'm saying, I understand that on that cross, we just sang, man, what a glorious passage from It Is Well With My Soul. Not in part, but the whole of my sin is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That's conversion. You and I cannot convert ourselves. Think about that. You cannot convert yourself to Christ. You can't embrace Christ apart from His gracious work in our heart. And you can't even prepare yourself for salvation. What's the confession saying there? Well, there's no prevenient grace that's going to operate there, that's kind of helping you to awaken you so that by your own power you will embrace Him. You're spiritually dead and indifferent. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice, listen to it again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is not talking about permission. Remember, raising his hands in Matthew 11, saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. That's sincere. Why don't men respond? Because apart from the sovereign work of God the Father, they can't come. They said, I'm not weary. You're not the solution to my weariness. You're not the one that I need. They are disabled even to understand their own spiritual need. Men didn't respond to Christ because they didn't perceive their own spiritual need. Ephesians 2, 2 to 5 says this, you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following, listen to this, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. By nature, you and I are disciples of Satan. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as sons of the devil. In 1 John, he refers to Cain as a son of the evil one. You and I have to understand that this is the depth of our own sinfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, listen carefully. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's like Teflon. If the Word of God and spiritual truths, indeed any truth, is like an egg cracked open and placed upon him, it simply slides around and out. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without the inner working of the Holy Spirit, a man will not accept the things of God. Now, you can tie them up as not nicely and as pretty as you please, but you see, as long as he is a natural man, unaffected by the Spirit of God, he will reject it. He's going to be like that kid when you try to give him pureed broccoli. I will do that too. They are stupid to him, and he cannot understand them. He thinks the argumentation is ridiculous, and he cannot mentally process it. Listen to Titus 3, 3 to 5. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is the sinful state. Do you hear it? Think about all these words, these adjectives that Paul used to describe this man. He's foolish. You think about the foolish virgins from this morning who didn't think enough to take extra oil with them. We are foolish. We're disobedient. We're led astray. A slave to our passions and pleasures, kind of like animals. We're just beastly. Whatever comes by instinct, that's what I do. Passes his days in malice and envy. You think about the man who sits in his recliner at home and he just stews on everybody who's ever done him wrong. He is hated and he is hating. Let me just give you a couple of applications here. This doctrine informs how you perceive yourself. You and I are not Christians because we're kind of the better side of this whole spectrum. And even though we know that there are a lot of really bad people out there who do really bad things, the reason you and I are saved is because, you know, it just kind of clicked with me. The preacher said it and I picked up on it and I accepted Christ into my heart and I was saved. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. And what that should cause you to do is treasure your salvation. Because when you look out on the world and what's happening and all the despicable things, if you're honest with yourself, you will say, you know what? I know that bound up in my heart are a whole world of wicked thoughts and desires that nobody knows about. And that's what Jesus paid for on the cross. Not just that time I forgot to visit Granny. This doctrine also informs how you perceive the world around you. Listen, the world around us is not innocent. It is not neutral to Christ. It has made a decision. And the decision it has made is that it hates everything God stands for. Remember how Jesus sent out his disciples? You remember the warning he gave them? I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. He's not just talking about the Pharisees. He's also talking about Peter's innocent-looking grandma, who, when she sits at home, loathes everything righteous in the secret recesses of her heart. How, thinking about this, one question that came to my mind is, how does a devoted Christian live an inoffensive life in the midst of people in this state? I want you to think about that. How have you lived your whole life and never offended anyone? You might say, well, I'm tactful. Are you more tactful than Jesus, who, when insulted, didn't return insults? I think there are only two answers to this. One, you hide your beliefs. You only publicly say the things that you know the vast majority of people will agree with. This is why our conversations hover around weather and sports and knitting patterns. And we never develop truly meaningful relationships with people. Or the other option is that you and I are really one of them. Thirdly, this doctrine informs how you and I preach the gospel. It's not our ambition to craft an acceptable message. Do you understand that? there's nothing that you can do to, you can't, we're not whittling and, you know, sort of carving, you know, maybe we're going to be a little softer on the message of sin. And what we're thinking about there is if I soften up a little bit in the way that we preach about sin, then maybe that'll make it a little more palatable to the sinner who comes and sits in our pews. If I back off a little bit, if I tone it down, maybe if I use illustrations or puppets, everybody likes puppets. Right? Maybe that's what will make it acceptable to the man who comes in and doesn't believe in Christ. But the problem is you're not listening to what Jesus says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. So we're not crafting an acceptable message. We preach the gospel. All right, I have a friend right now who is traveling around looking for another church. And my friend has said to me, the reason I'm looking for a church is because the church I've been attending is so shallow. And I just want to go to a place where I'm going to be challenged, and I'm going to be able to grow in Christ. And you know what's happening there? That is an example of a sheep of Christ who says, I want to hear the voice of my Savior. And the sheep of Christ go where they hear Christ preached, period. And all the rest gather around the bug light. We preach the gospel whereby Jesus draws his elect. We have to be clear, plain, blunt, bold, so that the Spirit will work in the hearts of his people to draw men to Christ. Fallen men can do nothing good because they hate everything good, and therefore neither will nor can do anything to save themselves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we think about these words, Romans chapter 3, we remember that we apply them to ourselves first. We judge ourselves first. Lord, we don't use these words to assure ourselves that we're better than the rest of the world, because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we have done nothing. We take no glory for ourselves, no honor. We don't lift ourselves up or beat on our chests or boast in ourselves saying, look at me, I embraced Christ and all y'all fools didn't. Lord, we acknowledge that we have embraced Christ as our Savior because you helped us. You enabled us. You brought us from death to life because you are kind. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.